Today's study will be study number 29 in our series that we've entitled Blood. Today's date for the recording is 9/23/18. And hopefully you've been getting something out of this as we've been going along. Our purpose in it all is to grow in our knowledge and understanding of blood through looking at God's mention and usage of it throughout Scripture. Because it's one of those subjects that kind of goes from cover to cover, from one end to the other. So we'll be continuing today again with our ongoing study of blood and how it's used in God's Word as it appears in 392 verses throughout all Scripture, as I said. So there's your weekly reminder of exactly how many instances of blood that we're looking at in the Scripture as we go through it. Now, our last study was 2 weeks ago. We had the, as I said, the conference last weekend. So 2 weeks ago, we reviewed the blood in the account of 2 Kings 21. And this chapter was dealing with King Manasseh of Judah, who was unfortunately yet another evil king of Judah. We noted especially the mention of blood in verse 16 in that particular chapter. So what I want to do for today's study, kind of back on schedule here, let's look at 2 Kings chapter 24 and the blood that's mentioned in it that will show up in verse 4. There's a single mention there. But it's another one of those that you kind of got to read the supporting text around it to get the gist of what's going on here. And although the blood is only mentioned in verse 4, there's some other things that God did that are that were prophesied that are fulfilled in later parts of this chapter. So I sort of want to read the whole chapter, and let's go through it and see what we can glean from it. Now, this is all positioned around 496 B.C., and we'll see here it says in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1, in his days Nebuchadnezzar, and this is the first mention, I believe as it says in the notes in the CB, first mention of King Nebuchadnezzar here. And looking at the note on the CB, it says, or Nebuchadnezzar, it's a different spelling or pronunciation. And a different one still in Josephus and Berosus in the Septuagint and the Vulgate. This is the first occurrence of his name in Scripture. So this is the first we see of King Nebuchadnezzar here as mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 24. So it says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And it says, and the Lord sent him, verse 2, against him bands of the Chaldees, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it. Now, why would he want to do that? Well, look back at chapter 23 of 2 Kings, and let's read again in case you forgot why God's got a little bit against Judah, the nation of Judah. Let's go back and read those two verses. It says in verse 26 of 2 Kings 23, notwithstanding the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah. Why? It says, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. King Manasseh so provoked the Lord God that he said, I am just going to pour out my wrath on the nation of Judah. Look at 27. And the Lord said, it's pretty strong. I will remove Judah also out of my sight. You ever looked at your kids and said, get out of my sight. I'm so mad I don't even want to look at you. I've done that. I know Lori has. She's done that to me. I will remove Judah, he says, also out of my sight. As I have removed Israel. and I will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said my name shall be there. And that's pretty strong words. And so as we get over here, one chapter later, you begin to see God's wrath being kindled against the nation of Judah, as he had mentioned. So he said, so the Lord sent against them, and he's using these foreign armies to be the hand of God, literally, against these people of the tribe of Judah. Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, the bands of the Syrians, the bands of the Moabites, the bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets. Surely, verse 3, at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight. You remember what I read? Get out of my sight. So that's why he sent this. To remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did. Well, you may ask, what was it that Manasseh did that was so appalling? Well, it just so happens that that's where our word blood comes in. And also it says, here's our mention in verse 4, and also for the innocent blood. Now, the word blood here is put as a figure of speech for all the murders that were committed. Because typically with a murder, what do you have? You have some bloodshed. We deer hunted yesterday morning, and my son stuck one with an arrow. The arrow went all the way through the deer, and the deer ran off. So guess what? We have to now track the deer to find it because we didn't want to waste it. Well, that took about 2.5 hours, and 300 yards later, but we literally went drop by drop through the woods tracking this deer. Sometimes it was easy. Sometimes it was not so easy. But we found the deer and kept from wasting the meat. But the point is, the blood was shed. The blood of the animal was shed. And it literally, as it went through the woods, it left a trail for us to follow. I may be a little morbid, but, you know, at least if you're going to shoot the thing, we like to find them and take them and dress them and eat them if we can. But this, on the other hand, it says, for the innocent blood, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Now, what would innocent blood be? Innocent blood would be blood of those that was shed during their murder, that there was no cause for the murder. That's what Manasseh had got Israel or got the tribe of Judah into. Because this verse takes specific note with that. And look at what it says. Which the Lord would not pardon. For all human blood that is shed. At least in these days. And I'm not so sure that it's not the same in the days in which we live. But for human blood which was shed in these days, do you think that God knew where it all was? Boy, it appears to me like he did. Because he's not real happy, if you'll look. Doesn't appear to be real happy with Manasseh to the point where he is giving his chosen people over into the hands of the enemies that are sent to smite them. I will remove them out of my sight, he says, for the shedding of the innocent blood which God will not pardon. The scales were tipped in the wrong direction to the point where it was an issue that God could not pardon, where he could not forget it. Because of what? Because of the shedding of the blood. Amazing. I never thought that this would be as interesting to me as it really is. And I never thought that I would get such an insight on God's view of his blood and the life that is in that blood when I started this. And I'll readily admit that. It's not a very complicated study. It's a pretty easy study to do, but it sure has shown me. I've totally changed my mind about blood and the way God views it and some of the things that I held before. And I've added some understanding to that that I've never had in the past. And this is one of those verses that does it. It says God can't pardon that. What Manasseh did concerning this innocent blood is still weighing on God's side of the ledger as an unpaid debt. There has been no recompense or vengeance. That is the Lord's, incidentally. The vengeance is always the Lord's. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not anybody else's. But it always amazes me how that works out. That God knows where it all is and what the debt that is owed on account of this shed blood. That never ceased to amaze me. And I hope that I've impressed upon you at least enough curiosity about it to go and look at it on your own. Because by all means, trust me, I have not done what I would call a once and thorough, complete study of this. I'm just pointing out some of these things that appear to be a little unusual and appear to be a little different from the way I've always thought about what God thinks about the blood. I never thought nothing much about it. But boy, God does. And how God thinks is how we need to be thinking. That's the point. He says now in verse 5, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, this is King Jehoiakim, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Yes, they are. You can go and study them out, the other deeds of King Jehoiakim. And then it says, this is interesting, so Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. So there's a Jehoiakim and a Jehoiachin. Now, look at the note in the Companion Bible. This is interesting on verse 5 there. See the note where it says, slept with his fathers? It says only the fact referred to here. Not the manner of his death and the burial for which we see Jeremiah 22, 18 and 19 and Jeremiah 36, 29 and 30. It was as foretold. The expression slept with his fathers is used even of Ahab, King Ahab, which was definitely one of the most evil kings that the Israelites ever had. And every king of Judah, it says, whose death is recorded, is said also to have been buried, except Jehoiakim. Huh. It says, see the note on Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, and we're not going to look at that. I'll leave that for you. Hopefully your curiosity is up now. What is it that's up with Jehoiakim that he don't have the mention of being buried? What took place here? There's a little bit of a historical question there. And I don't want to, I'm not getting off all into that. I just want you to sort of see that there's always some intrigue in this. It's like a buddy of mine, Drew, at work says. He said, that scripture's got stuff in it that I never expected to see once I started reading it. And I'm like, oh, yeah. People say the Bible's boring. That's because it's laying on the table not being read. If you'll get into it and read it, you'll see how unboring it really is. It says, so Jehoiakim slept with his fathers. 2 Kings 24:5. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, let's note that in the next few verses, I'm going to just read the rest of them so that we got the continuity of this chapter. Verses 7 through 20. I'm just going to read them. But I want you to note God's wrath. Remember the wrath that we've already mentioned here? And how it is poured out on the tribe of Judah here as we go through this. sort of keep in the back of your mind, man, what is going on here? Because you think if we have it bad now, they are going to get inundated. When God says, get out of my sight, that's something you don't want him to do for you. It says in verse 7, and the king of Egypt came not again any more out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. Wow. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did all which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. Boy, they don't learn much, do they, as they go along. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And at this time, Nebuchadnezzar's army was a very powerful force in the world and in history. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, verse 11, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. Wow. And the king of Babylon did what? Took him in the 8th year of his reign. So he went out to see him along with his family and his officers. What he's probably doing is throwing himself at their mercy. Hey, here we are, don't kill us. So, verse 13, and he, Nebuchadnezzar, carried off thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord. Listen to this. When we did our study of gold, you remember all those things, all the furnishings, all the basins and the spoons and the lavers, all these places of washing, all the ornate beauty of the temple. Well, let's read. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces. You see that? Cut in pieces. All the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord as the Lord had said. Wow. Did you think that when we were reading about the gold that someday all that would end up being hacked up and carried out? I didn't, but it happened. It happened just as sure as anything. It says right here. And he carried away all Jerusalem, verse 14, and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives. And all the craftsmen and the smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. He just took the cream of the crop. He didn't take the what they call the poorest sort, the people that basically were just living hand to mouth, didn't really have, you know, just barely eking through surviving. He left them. He didn't want them as a burden.
Yeah.
I can't believe he didn't take them as slaves.
Awesome. Some of them was probably so sick they couldn't
even travel.
Because I think Jerusalem had AIDS bad then.
Yes.
And I think that's one reason why Nebuchadnezzar had these ovens or had these places to burn things that was as hot as he could get them.
He wanted it completely destroyed.
He wanted to protect himself too.
Yeah.
Because these people had gotten involved in this blood situation big time. Not only in the killing, but also in the idolatrous worship of all this.
Yeah, stuff. All the practices. That's a good point. It says in 15, and he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty men of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. So the nation of Judah is literally and figuratively swept away unto Babylon. And all the men of might, verse 16, even 7,000 and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all that were strong and out for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Let's see, this is reigning under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he, guess what? Verse 19. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem. Now listen to this. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah until he had cast them out from his presence. Get out of my sight. That's what he did. That Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And so that, I wanted to throw that in there to make sure that you saw after the innocent, you know, what bearing does it have that innocent blood was shed? Is that a big deal? Well, evidently it was to God. Did it mean anything to that nation and their rulers? I guess it ended up in meaning something, didn't it? Because of that, because of the scales being tipped in the wrong direction according to God, God sent all this plague and all this captivity
unto them. Well, they owed him 70 years.
They literally were trampled and destroyed, and as the last verse says, they were taken out of his sight. They just take them, I don't want to say.
They owed him that 70 years, and he was going to get
it back. Dad says the debt is being squared up right here.
Both ways.
Absolutely amazing, both ways, that's true. The next one, I thought that was pretty interesting, even though it only had the single mention of blood. And we're getting short on time. Turn with me over, if you would, for just a few minutes. Another interesting one here. The First Chronicles, chapter 11. And I want to look at the mention of, now the blood is mentioned in verse 19 here. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. You'll get the gist as we go along. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 20. First Chronicles. Now remember, the Book of the Kings and the Book of the Chronicles are both historical records of events that took place during the reign of all the kings of Israel. And it's, you know, one's looking at it from God's perspective and like an NODI time, and the other one's looking at it from man's perspective, Anno Mundi type time. But they're both still true. And to understand all of any one event that you read in Kings, especially if it says, are not the rest of the acts of so-and-so not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Lord? If it refers itself back over to Chronicles, then to get the whole story of what took place from both perspectives, you got to go back and read the whole thing and let Scripture help interpret Scripture. Best way to do it. It's the only way to do it in most cases.
Well, this goes back from all the
way. Now we're going back to David.
From David all the way down to the Zedekiah.
Yeah, exactly. So you see how it jumps around. Now that we're back in First Chronicles, we've sort of rewound the time clock, and we're sort of starting over again back with King Saul and King David. The first 11 chapters are pretty much taken up with King Saul. But when we get to chapter, or 10 chapters, when we get to chapter 11, let's look at what it says. First Chronicles chapter 11, this is after Saul is dead. Remember, Saul went and did what? He inquired of the witch
of Endor.
At Endor, which God did not take a shining to, as we say here in the South. And if you look at the last couple of verses, I always love this, 1 Chronicles 10. So Saul died for his transgressions which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. And also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. Now, if you think the Lord likes witches and warlocks and all these that practice necromancy, I got another thought coming for you. He does not. And it says, and he inquired not of the Lord. Therefore, because of this, he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, son of Jesse. And so we rewind back now in history, all the way back to the end of the reign of King Saul and the beginning of the reign of King David. So that's where we're going to pick up here in chapter 11, verse 1. Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. David rallied the nation of Israel as no other, I believe, had. King David was the true king of Israel after God's own heart. Was David a perfect man? No, he was not. Did David do some things that are not so savory? Well, yeah, he did. Did David also pay the recompense of that? Yes, he did.
The book's written for sinners.
Exactly. All Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, thou was he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. Even when Saul was king, David, you were still doing these things. Therefore, verse 3, came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron. And David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And David and all Israel, listen to this. David and all Israel in verse 4 went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. Now we're going all the way back to the point where they take the city of Jerusalem. So let's read. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. David said, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. David was a guy that promoted his ideas by dangling carrots. Hey, do this and I'll give you, if you will give me this, I'll make sure you're took care of. He knew how to motivate people.
Well, he was what we would call a gentleman farmer.
Yeah.
To that expense, because he had always dealt with his father's cattle and all this stuff, and he knew how to handle people in these situations.
And he had the right heart.
Yeah.
I mean, we got a thing to do here, guys. I'll tell you what. I'm going to make it sweet. I'm going to sweeten the pot for you. Whoever goes up there and takes this thing, I'll make you the chief and the captain. Well, they're motivated at that point. They're going to go get her done, as we say here. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was first up, and he was the chief. David did as he said he would do. And David dwelt, verse 7, in the castle. Therefore they called it the city of David. Well, that makes pretty good sense. Verse 8, and he built the city round about, even from a millo round about, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. So they after they took it, evidently there was some damage, and they continued to add to it, continued to build it up. So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. And the Psalms and the Proverbs of David attest to the fact that the Lord, if you don't believe the Lord was with David, you go and read the Psalms and you go and read Proverbs. Then you come back and you try to explain to me that God wasn't with David. Well, David certainly thought God was with him. And his own witness is that.
Well, the first 90 Psalms, 89 or whatever it is, were the
praise to the Lord.
The thing was, it was always praise.
Praise to God. Praise to the Lord.
It was praise, and the Lord was
my strength, my shield, my buckler, all these things he called.
Yeah, he was giving him, his place in the Lord's plan.
And credit for putting him where he was.
Yeah.
So it says in verse 10, these also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashabim and Hachmonat, the chief of the captain, he lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. One guy takes out 300. Here are the works of valor that these mighty men of David did, as listed here in the scripture. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahabite, who was one of the three mighties. It says he was with David at Pasdamon, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley, and the people fled from before the Philistines. Verse 14, and they set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by great deliverance. So he was another of the mighty captains, so to say. Verse 15, now three of the 30 captains went down to the rock of David into the cave of Adullam, and the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. Verse 16, and David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem. So, get the picture. David's holed up in the cave, and all the Philistines are encamped at Bethlehem. Well, what's significant about Bethlehem? Huh. And David longed. He wanted something. Here's the motivating king thinking again. Now listen to what he says. And he said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate. Well, what did they just say about Bethlehem? It happens to be where the Philistines are holed up.
Yeah, eight
that's
miles,
where the enemy is.
8 miles away.
Man, I sure would like to have a drink of water out of the well at the gate at Bethlehem. Boys, any takers? That's how he motivated them. Think about that. And the three break through the host of the Philistines. It doesn't even mention that they probably broke their necks getting out of there to go attack them. But it says the three broke through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it. They went and got that water, and it says they took it and brought it to David. But listen to this. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord. Why? Well, let's read verse 19 and we'll see. And here's what he said as he poured it out. My God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? Now, I don't know if there had actually been some deaths, maybe, probably so, in this attack on the Philistines. And see, what David was doing is a figure. He was using the water that they got. They had basically, if any had died during the battle, he had traded blood for what? For a cup of water, if you think about it. Now, it ended up wiping out a bunch of Philistines, which was the overall goal. But David saw in this water, he did not forget the ones that had died to get him the water. If that's in fact what this figure means, and I think it does. So he said this, "Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives, they brought it." So evidently some died. Either they, it was just the fact that they put their lives in jeopardy. That he would almost be saying, you know, I'm pretty flippant just to take what you've risked and to drink it like water.
Do you not think the Lord would have protected them from going in against the Philistines?
Well, evidently they did.
So that maybe none of them died?
Yeah, maybe there wasn't any blood, but he says it's because of the jeopardy.
Right.
They put their lives in jeopardy. And I'm leaving it up to you to study out. That's why I'm saying, you know, I don't know how big a band went with these men when they went, or if it was just a covert thing that they did on their own, kind of like a SEAL team did. I don't know. But think about it. These things are mind-blowing when you read them. That's why I'm really enjoying going through this and looking at some of these things. It says, "For with the jeopardy of their lives, they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mightiest." And it's just a kind of a listing of the things that the mighty men of David had done.
It looks like there was only three of them.
Yeah, evidently. So then it says, verse 20, and we'll stop here today. "And Abishai, the brother of Joab, he was chief of the three, for lifting up his spear against 300, he slew them and had a name among the three." He was evidently the mightiest of the three. You take one guy that can take out 300 enemies, that's pretty bad dude. No wonder he's named in the mightiest of the mighty of David's men here. Yeah, I agree, Gary. It sounds more I read about it and think about it, sounds like it was kind of a covert raid as a, maybe just a, yeah, we'll take the challenge. And they just went in there and did it.
Battle sounds kind of like the 300.
Yeah, where the odds are just totally stacked against them. But they, you know, how long the Spartans, you know, held back the
Persians.
It's amazing. So we'll stop there for today.